Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the 5 books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those 3. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We come now to Zechariah's song, Zechariah being the father of John the Baptist. We had just looked at the birth of John the Baptist in verses 57 through 66. Now, here in verse 67, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah, the priest, to whom the angel Gabriel had first revealed that Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, would have a baby in her old age. So we read that his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, people don't just break out in poetic language like this. This is an example of what it means to be filled with the Spirit in one sense. The Spirit of God took over the mouth, the Spirit of Zechariah, and lifted him above himself so that he was speaking better than he knew. He understood what he was saying. I'm not suggesting he was speaking in tongues or something like that. But inspiration came over him and just lifted him to a totally new level, so that not only was what he spoke true, but what he spoke was highly poetic and elegant. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. He spoke the word of God directly under inspiration of the Spirit. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Or as the NASB says, he has accomplished the redemption of his people. I want you to notice something a little subtle. John the Baptist has just been born, and Jesus, whose birth will be discussed shortly, is just 6 months behind. Now, what I'm getting at is this. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them, or as the NASB said, he's accomplished redemption of his people. The past tense is noteworthy. God in action is the end of action. By that I mean for his program of redemption to be started is, in one sense, for it to be ended. And by that I mean it is as good as accomplished. God is acting in history, and the end of history has been decided already because the purpose of God has decreed it in eternity past. It's a done deal, bottom line. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's peculiar language to us. A horn in ancient times, the horn of an animal, was a symbol of power. All of that is to say that God has raised up one in Jesus, still an infant, in whom resides the power to accomplish the salvation for his people. In fact, he in his person is their salvation. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us, Zechariah says, in the house of his servant David. There he is speaking of Jesus as David's descendant, in his house, in the Davidic family. He is the great and future king of Israel, as he was supposed to be, according to the ancient prophets. In Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, that mighty horn, God would use to bring about the salvation for his people Israel. And included in that compass, in verse 71, is salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, Zechariah says. In the end, the wicked who hate God and his people are reduced to nothing. God sent Jesus Christ into the world, verse 72, first of all to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant made with them with a view to fulfilling every word of it. Every word of the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He came to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. God sent Jesus, the horn, the power of his salvation, again to go to the NASB, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might finally have breathing space from constant persecution and oppression and, quote, might serve God without fear, might serve before him in righteousness and holiness all of our days. You see, moral integrity is of the essence in the true worship and service of God. Now, Zechariah here in this prophecy uttered as a result of the filling, the control of the Spirit of God, in his limited vision, is seeing this salvation that God is sending in Christ in terms of the nation Israel as he knew it. He's not seeing from his early vantage point that this salvation promise includes in its embrace believing Gentiles as well as Jews. For both will be the people of God. Both will embrace the circle of true Israel, and all together the seed of Abraham in Christ. Verse 76, now in the Spirit, Zechariah's thoughts turn to the role of his own son, John, the one whom we call the Baptist, the baptizer, in his redemptive mission for Christ. For the first time in 400 years of silence, a mighty new prophet is about to break onto the Jewish scene. And what a work through the Spirit that prophet John will do in behalf of the King of the Kingdom. God's people, by that I mean not his formal people, but the true ones, the believing Jewish people, will see John for what he is. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. They will recognize him, though many of the unbelieving did not. The establishment did not. God has a sign, Zechariah says, that you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. All of which reminds us that there can be no salvation, folks, where there is no pardon, and there can be no pardon where there is no faith in God's message of salvation and in God's messengers. This good news of salvation is not any news or provision that we deserve. Let's understand that. It is proclaimed because of the tender mercy of God. Through grace, we are saved by faith alone. Bringing us the tender mercy of God, the Christ, Zechariah says, shall appear in the wake of John's preaching, and he will break through the darkness in which the nations have been so long enveloped like the sunrise, capital S, from on high. Like the sun arising in the morning, verse 79, Christ shall visit us, Zechariah says, beaming forth upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. What a mercy extended to all mankind in sending first John as the forerunner of the Savior, and then the Christ or the Savior in his shadow. It was God's merciful plan, Zechariah says, to guide our feet, our being those who receive him in faith, into the way of peace, into the way of eternal well-being. There it is, the mission of Christ, the mission of John, the divine herald to the world, speaking to those sitting in darkness and not knowing the ways of peace, rather living in darkness, drowning in sin, and facing a fate far worse than death. In the mercy of God, John came proclaiming a message of repentance. And as I always say, that repentance is the first motion of faith. And that prepared the people who received it to also receive Jesus when he appeared in his ministry years later. This brings us to verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. These Gospels are not biographies. They're not intended to be. That's another form of literature, another genre. So here Luke just tells us all we need to know about John until he later introduces him in his adulthood in his preaching ministry. But in this brief verse, Luke tells us in summary fashion that John grew, and he turned out to be a person strong in spirit. By that, I believe he means a formidable person, no pussy will of a man. For whatever reason, we're not told John lived in the desert as opposed to choosing the city life. He stayed there until the day of his public appearance in Israel when God called him. His solitary life there in the desert doubtless meant that John led a somewhat harsh life, environmentally speaking, and led a rather abstemious life like Elijah. He was no soft man. He was not a man of airs or a man of social pretense. He was, as we can tell from his preaching, the tell-it-like-it-is sort of personality, a man whose very upbringing inured him to the kind of social independence that in no way leaned upon people for gaining a sense of self-worth. He looked for that to God alone. The powerful establishment in Jerusalem could not give John anything John wanted. Only God could do that. And whatever John the Baptist did in his office was all designed to please the one who sent him, not please people around him. This brings us now to chapter 2, where Luke, having given us a narration of the events surrounding the forerunner, John the Baptist, now introduces the birth of Jesus Christ, which comes right on the heels, by a few months, of the birth of John. But Luke gives us important historical information. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken of the entire Roman world. He adds a note, this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He pins it down. Everyone went to their own town to register. Quirinius appears to have been in office for two terms, the first 6 to 4 B.C. and then A.D. 6 to 9. That often happened with Roman officials. Verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, the birthplace of the ancient King David. He did that because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He was a royal descendant. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, as was the custom, and she placed him in a manger. She placed him in an animal feeding trough, because there was no guest room available to them. In the compass of the first 7 verses of this narrative, several truths leap out at me. They are truths that should encourage each of us who know God. This historical narrative reminds us that our sovereign God is always moving people, human beings, and orchestrating circumstances to accomplish his purposes unwittingly. For example, in the Old Testament book of the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, The Holy Spirit of God speaks through the prophet, and Micah wrote about 750 to 686 B.C., and foretells the birthplace of the Messiah in very specific terms. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's the district of Bethlehem, though you are small, that is, of no significance among the clans of the tribe of Judah, Micah prophesies through the Spirit, out of you, Bethlehem, will come for me, for God, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now think about this, folks. How could this prophecy concerning the Messiah come to pass better than 700 years after it was written, at least 700? That's because our God is sovereign in all the affairs of this world. The answer is His providence. By that term, we mean God working things out according to His plan by secondary means, by people and circumstances who have no idea that God, an unseen God, a sovereign God, is choreographing their decisions and orchestrating blind circumstances to work out His will determined in eternity past. In anticipation of His sending His Messiah, or the Christ, meaning the Anointed One, into the world to redeem His people from their sins, and to lay the groundwork for the eventual advent of the physical kingdom of God on this earth, for His own glory, the Spirit of God gave the Jewish people, long before the fact, a clear and specific heads up about where the Savior would be born. And lo and behold, folks, it happened just as God said, 7 centuries previous. That it happened as advertised is remarkable enough. But get this, how it happened makes it doubly remarkable. The great Caesar Augustus had no clue whatever when he issued this decree from Rome, which had primarily to do with taxation of his conquered peoples. He had no clue that in doing so, he, Caesar Augustus, was setting in motion, starting in tiny Nazareth in Galilee, a chain reaction of events that would cause God's long-announced plan to come together in Bethlehem of Judea this very night. He had no idea that he would get this nameless, faceless couple, Mary and Joseph, on that very spot, just in time for the Virgin Mary to deliver this Christ child. Not delivered in Nazareth, their residence, not delivered along the way, but right on time and on the dime in Joseph's ancestral home, Bethlehem. Go figure. Augustus knew nothing about that. But God is sovereign in human affairs, and in His providence He orchestrated the things that happened, all the dots He connected, so that it would happen as forecast, as prophesied in Micah around 700 years before, that the Messiah would be born there. Now scoffers can look at that and say, I don't believe that. Fine. Say whatever you wish. But you have absolutely no historical basis for denying it. All the facts indicate that it did happen just that way. The whole event was a marvel of God's sovereignty in human affairs. It was also, as a subset of that, a marvel in His providential ways, that is, in His using secondary means to accomplish His will, His way of maneuvering human beings and circumstances like chess pieces without their knowledge. And finally, it was a marvel not only to get them on the spot in Bethlehem where Christ was to be born according to ancient prophecy, but a marvel of divine timing. When they got there, Mary was ready to deliver. So let's underscore another huge lesson in all of this. In working out His will, folks, our God is never late. He's never early. But He's always right on time and on the dime. As my people have heard me say so often, and you too if you've listened for very long, we don't usually, I think, know what God is doing, but He always knows exactly what He is doing, and He knows exactly the best way and the best time to achieve His purposes. It reminds me of that passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it says, when the set time had fully come, the set time, time that God set, not man, But when the mind of God and the plan of God, the purpose of God, the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman. And it's been pointed out by many long before me how there had been a convergence of providential events that made this the propitious time for Christ to come and for the gospel to go to all of the world. There was, of course, the famous Pax Romana, the peace of Rome that Augustus orchestrated on the human side. There just happened to be, going all the way back to the conquest of Alexander the Great and the spread of the Greek language, a common language, a lingua franca throughout the Greco-Roman world, that made it possible for the gospel to transcend the normal language barriers. There was Roman rule over a vast area, and then there were those famous Roman roads. Pagan religions were in the process of breaking down. They didn't have the hold on people that they once had. Now they had a hold. We see that in the book of Acts, but it wasn't like it would have been a couple of centuries earlier. And this was a time where the Spirit of God had generated high expectations of the advent of the Messiah among the Jews. And then, of course, it being the Roman world, there was Roman justice. Roman justice for the world of that time was a pretty good thing, and more than once it came to the aid of the gospel of Jesus Christ, came to the aid of God's people. Sometimes there was gross Roman injustice, but Roman justice was the best game of justice in town. And all of these things facilitated God's plan. What is my larger point? I repeat it. In working out God's will, our God, folks, is never late, he's never early, but he's always right on time, and he's on the dime, and we can depend on it. The whole scenario redlines this fact also about our God. A fact, folks, we must never allow itself to work loose from our brains. I mention it so much. It can't be mentioned enough, I think. What God has promised, he will perform. If he promised it, sometimes people take things for promises that God never promised, if rightly understood. But if we understand his word and we know that he promised it, we can be sure that he will perform it. God's word is historical testimony to this truth. God cannot lie. His word, rightly understood, is inviolable. And we should always take that to heart. It should encourage us every day, comfort us every day, when things seem to be going sideways. If God says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you need will be added to you," as he does say in Matthew chapter 6, for example, then we can believe him. If God says, and he does, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that is, his people who trust in him, then we can take that to the bank. We can believe him. If he says that all things work together for good to those who love him, and he does, to those who are called according to his purpose, and that you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then believe him. You can count on it. And if he says, if any man lacks wisdom, not just referring to any generic human being out there, but in context, he's talking about those who trust in him. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that is in faith, and he will give it to you. If you know he says that, and he does, then believe him. Trust in it. Depend on it. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the choice of his parents, his manger bed, and even God's choice of humble shepherds to be his first witnesses of this royal birth, testify to other habits in God's dealings with men that we ought always be keenly attuned to. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.